Wonderful. Well, last week we had, wasn't it amazing last week where we could spend an extended period of time looking at the Lord's Supper and celebrating the Lord's Supper, communion? It's an opportunity for Christians to gather together to remember the Lord Jesus in a special way. And I think, you know, I just encourage us all to cherish that moment when we do gather together. And this act of remembrance, which Jesus commanded all believers throughout history to partake in, it's the powerful and poignant event for us as Christians to participate in. It's a special meal together, isn't it? It allows us to pause and reflect on what the Lord Jesus has done for God in taking on the God's wrath against sin. I don't think we often remember that. Like, Jesus did that for God first. And God was satisfied in that finished work. And then he did it for us. He restored that relationship that we can have with God through that finished work. And we celebrate that in that event. And we consider, too, what he's done for humanity, of course, in providing that basis on which we can be forgiven because he shed his precious blood. And so those two things in mind, that's what we remember when we gather together. And we also announce his death, as Paul teaches us in Corinthians, until he comes. And Jesus is coming, but we announce his death until he comes. So that's what we do. So Craig very helpfully reminded us, and I just wanted to encourage us to remember that and just pause and reflect on the enjoyment of that occasion that we had last week and whenever we gather together for communion. But it's not only that, isn't it? His grace comes to us, doesn't it? His present grace. Because when we come together and we're still in his presence, like you get at the end of Luke's gospel, he makes himself known to us in the breaking of bread. Those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, can you imagine that? They chat about what's going on in Jerusalem. And he tells them through the beginning of all of Scripture that he must suffer and die. And then he breaks the bread and they're going, this is Jesus. He's alive. We enjoy that when we're together. He makes himself known to us in the breaking of bread. So this is the background and the context about what we're going to look at today. And you know, it's not a fanciful or mystical event. This is a real and living spiritual experience. It's a simple act of faithfulness that he not only died to us, save us from our sins, but is alive and waiting to bring us into his presence eternally. And I only go through this because I want to have that in the back of our minds as we look at what just happens next. And so when we come to Luke 22 and we come to verse 24. You suddenly you've enjoyed the richness of a celebration, a celebratory meal, and then it goes, and then they had a big bust up. They had a big row among themselves, the disciples. Who is greatest among us? Isn't that a bit jarring when you've just enjoyed communion together and suddenly there's a big bust up? There's a lot of teaching that comes from this. Now, I find it very odd, as I said, and very jarring that this argument right after this poignant Passover meal. But when I read it, we've seen that the Lord Jesus, he makes it clear that he will not be participating in that meal again until he returns in his kingdom. And he warned them that he was about to be betrayed. So you'd think the disciples would have at least had the decency to remain in that reflective mood and, you know, as they consider it, but not so. So turn with me as we go to Luke chapter 22, verse 24. We're going to read this together. Luke 22, verse 24. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater? Who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom,
that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's commit this to the Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity we have to reflect on your glory as we sang in that song a moment ago, to reflect on who you are as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet the one who serves as we've just read. So Lord, help us as we speak together, as we reflect on what you have to teach us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be powerfully in operation among us so that the Word of God reaches all of our hearts. Nothing to do with anybody, with my words or anything. It's Holy Spirit, we rely upon you to bring the Word of God freshly to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in some cultures, and with some personalities, it's the art of vigorous debate is really welcome. I think, particularly those from the Middle East, I think, enjoy that kind of culture. There's lots of debate and discussion over, a coffee or whatever. It's cultural, and they love it. But the question I have is it just a debate and argument for argument's sake, just because you can do that? Or is it to uncover and discover a deeper truth and understanding about a situation or something that you're reading, or in our case, the scriptures? We see this in our day in the art of apologetics, don't we? But we also see in scripture that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they love to debate over the Torah and what it meant. It's in their culture. Or sometimes you get it in use to discredit your opponents, don't you? We see it sometimes in our politics, don't we? And recent events at the university near us, where there was a pretty difficult situation where one party was seeking to discredit another. I won't say any more about that, but it was pretty unpleasant. But sometimes these arguments keep arising, don't they? They just keep coming up over and over and over again. And we see from Scripture that this debate among the disciples wasn't actually new. My, oh my, Jesus' patience must have been tested. In Luke 9, back in the beginning of earlier on in the book, Jesus had just finishing a miracle, and then he starts to tell them about his death, and it's like, disciples, I really want you to listen to this because this is quite important. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But the disciples didn't understand it, and so we see them getting into an argument then about who was going to be the greatest. It's the same argument, isn't it? But why? It's because at that moment in time, they hadn't really understood what Jesus' suffering was to be all about. They linked it to their own greatness, who would follow on. And it's because they didn't really understand at that point in time who Jesus was. And even in this chapter, they hadn't quite gotten there. Now we see the answer to that in the beginning of Acts, when Simon Peter stands up. Men of Israel, read his, in chapter 2, read his message to the men of Israel. My, oh my, you see that he gets it then. So in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, we get the same thing. They didn't understand it. And in Mark 9, which is the parallel passage to this, it's the same thing. Jesus had been healing. But it's interesting that Mark places the transfiguration when Jesus was on the top of the mountain and the glory of God shone and the glory of God and speaks out and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I have found my delight. Listen to him. Mark presents it that way. And then they come down out of the mountain and they have a big Barney again. Who's going to be greatest? God had just told them, this is my beloved Son. So you see, it's the human nature, isn't it? So patience must have been, the patience of the Lord Jesus, incredible. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, we get, the parallel passage. Jesus graciously takes the disciples aside. He doesn't confront them there, but he graciously takes them aside to use it yet again as another opportunity to teach them. Teach them what belongs to the kingdom, that childlike trust, vulnerability. There's an inability to advance our own cause without the help of a parent. That's the setting in Matthew 18. He takes a little child and he says, this is what we're to be like
in the kingdom of God. So the question was, what's behind that debate? Was it genuine concern for the future of the followers of Jesus? Or was it their estimation of their own self-importance? Who is the greatest? Jesus had taught them in the introduction of the Lord's Supper that unity is important. And that's why I thought it was so important that we just paused and reflected a moment as we started what we enjoyed last week. The Lord's Supper is a place where we come together in unity. And that's what Jesus was teaching them. That is the important thing, that there's unity in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we come to this strange and yet amazing description of what leadership looks like in the kingdom. So we have this upside-down kingdom. Jesus, rather than shutting down the debate with stern words, he uses this opportunity, as I said before, to talk about leadership. What does leadership look like in the kingdom? Scripture teaches us that God, who has put government in place, for good, and Jesus states that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, or they have authority over them. Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Now, it's a strange expression. That's the ESV translation. It's slightly different in other translations. But the point is that they were there to provide good for the people. And so the principle is that we're to be thankful. We're to be thankful for those who have authority over us and govern and seek to do good for us. Now, there's a whole other discussion we can go into. If you look at the vision of Daniel, you get the head of gold and then the bronze, and then you get the clay feet, don't you? Now, we're in the time of the clay feet, I think, because governments sometimes aren't quite so honorable. We have challenges, don't we? It's been true throughout time, but we are, I think, in the time of the clay feet. But what Jesus is doing here is that he's reaffirming that there is a place for government in nations. And they can be lead, to that extent, can be seen as benefactors. And it suggests that this principle of good government, and it operates in a way that people should be grateful for that institution of government. Note, I didn't say for the individuals, but for the institution itself. And for those who lead our nation. For us here in the UK, you know, you consider the challenges that there are in many places. We can actually be very grateful for what we have in the UK. We can gather like this. Other places, they cannot. We generally have stability. Other places do not. So we can be very, very thankful. You know, speak to some of our friends from other countries who are here among our fellowship. And they could not freely go for a walk from their house to the shop on the street because they would be robbed, potentially kidnapped, potentially murdered. That's the environment they were in, and it's very real. Have a chat with them. But Scripture teaches us to pray for all authority and to respect the authority that their leadership and their office represents. That's 1 Timothy 2. But what about leadership that we witness around us? So maybe we can just look at some examples maybe. So yeah, we often think in the UK here, we sort of remember what Churchill did during the Second World War and other things. And he, to some extent, shaped our modern Britain. He shaped our psyche, if you like, the way we think about things. Maybe we think about the next one, Angela Merkel. She was such a powerful force in European politics over, you know, several decades. You know, she was called Mutti, the mother of the nation. Now it's come to light she had great relationships with people who happened to be from northeast of her, and they get some oil and they had good deals, but she shaped the European nation, I think, to the modern European nation to some extent. And there were predecessors who, you know, she stood on the shoulders of them. So we think about these types of leadership. Now we think about, you know, in recent days, there's been perhaps some small events across the waters, and a certain someone's come into office who, you know, he has a certain leadership style. I won't comment one way or the other, but he has a leadership style that God is using. But also, God is using the person standing next to him. Random fact, but I came across a YouTube clip yesterday, and it looks like A significant portion of our Bibles are printed in China. Now, I don't know whether that YouTube clip was right or wrong, but you know, talk to Emma about the persecution of Christians, and there are Bibles are being printed there. How does that work? But God is using these men, rightly or wrongly, for good or for not good, but he is using the nations for his aims. And I think we have to trust in that. We don't trust in the person, but we trust in the God who is behind all of that. So it's just rather interesting. They have certain styles of leadership. And so we can move on. There are many examples of good leadership. There's many examples of leadership in technology and business. You know, how much of our lives are influenced by these two logos? Pretty much everything we do, you know, everything we do happens to be driven by one of those things, I think. You know, so there's a lot of influence, for good or for bad. There's a lot of leadership in the world. We talk about in business thought leadership. We went thought leadership. What does that mean? It means that you have the best ideas, so you can save people money and we can make lots of profit. That's basically what it is. But that, you know, thought leadership, that's one way to look at it. Well, there's many good leaders of examples of administrators, and I can't remember if I put anything else. But we see examples of self-importance as well, don't we? In vivid color. You know, you see it on our screens, on the TV, or however we consume news. You know, or that's influencers as well. You know, influencers are out there. They have a certain leadership style. Now, I'm not going to comment one way or the other about influencers, whether they're right or wrong. Some people have a lot of really interesting things to say. I question someone who's 19 being an influencer. Not that that's wrong, but I just wonder if life experience yet. Life experience. Love to hear what they have to say, and I want to engage with it. But also there's value in life experience. That's not a criticism of anybody who's 19. Been there myself. But it's just an interesting thing to think about as to what is influencing our lives and what leadership is out there and how do we consume it. And so we see these examples of self-importance in vivid color. You know, it's interesting. Watching recent events on the television, my wife, who's a great observer of persons, she absolutely fascinated by the body language going on that event last Monday. Absolutely fascinated, watching all the different people, all the faces, just really fascinating. But God does use secular leaders for his own good. So I think it's something we remember, and that's why Jesus is speaking here about government. Government is used by God for his aims and his purposes, whether they be good, whether they be bad, he uses them for his good, for his will, his purposes. And so therefore we can pray and we can trust that what he is doing, whether we don't necessarily see it or not, is actually for his purpose. And so we come to this whole context of leadership. So leadership on the global political scene is one aspect of leadership. We all have good and bad leadership play out, don't we, in our many other scenarios, our workplaces, our schools, our families. What does that look like? You know, a friend of mine, he's been going through a really tough time recently. He's, you know, his organization's going through substantial change because of someone's decided to go to a different role. And it's going through substantial change. And rather than the process being owned locally and by the people who have a vested interest, there's all this external leadership coming in and making an influence on that decision. And it's making it really difficult. Really difficult for that person. And you know, we pray with him. We walk that journey with him because it's really tough. But on the other hand, another friend of mine who he was in an environment where it's highly competitive, and one role against the other, and leadership sort of almost puts that carrot out there that the more aggressive you can be, the better. But then he found another role where actually he can be creative in that environment and flourish without that pressure. And he's loving the leadership that allows him to do that. So we all have these different experiences of leadership, don't we? But what about leadership in the kingdom? What about leadership in the kingdom? So Jesus immediately contrasts the leadership of the world around us with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God asks for something totally different, doesn't it? It calls for service. It calls for service. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say that there are no leaders in the kingdom, but rather there are those who are called to leadership and have a gift of leadership. But we must behave in a different way than the world expects. When we look at Jesus, Jesus says that he's among them who serves in verse 27. He's the ultimate example of one who serves, despite of who he is, despite of his authority. As a boy, we see him in the temple discussing the scriptures with the rabbis of the day, committed to serving his father. We see that in the Gospels. In John 13, the most outstanding example of the way that his service is totally contrasting with those of around him. We see him washing the feet of the disciples, something that always should have been done by a servant. Luke 19 says that he came to seek and save the lost. He was not here simply to be part of a leadership team of the day. No, he was here to release the oppressed from the burden of sin. In John 19, while on the cross, he even serves then. Yes, he was serving God by absorbing that wrath again in the judgment against sin. But he was even there in that agony, serving his mother. He says in John 19, "Peter, see your mother." And he asks Peter to look after his mother after his death. Isn't that beautiful? John, thank you. He asks John to look after his mother. Isn't that wonderful? Even while he's suffering in agony on the cross, he's looking after his mother. And that total act of selflessness and devotion to the will of his father when he says, "It is finished," on that cross. That ultimate act of service, he gave up his life. And he did not have his life taken, he gave it up. Those words in John's gospel that says, "It is finished," and then he gave up his spirit. The ultimate act of service for you and I. Paul expresses this wonderfully in Philippians 2. It says in chapter 2, verse 2, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Think of Paul writing those words and speaking them to his beloved friends in Philippi. Let this mind be in you, this totally different style of leadership. You see, Jesus demonstrated that ultimate servant leadership. He went to the cross in devotion to the will of God and gave himself as a ransom for many. He has, by the work on the cross, provided a way that all who believe can be and are redeemed. And now, having finished the work of redemption, Jesus teaches that any who would become a leader in the kingdom of God must be different than the world. Leaders can't be something that they are not, but rather they are to lead without any pretense of being more than they are. Now, I just say this for clarity. This word is for me first. I take this to my heart. Am I different than anybody else? Let me rephrase that. Am I different than the world around me? Am I shaped, and is my character governed by what Jesus means to me and his work within me? So that's where I start.
And so leaders, and this is, you know, those of us who are in a leadership place at this particular moment, we are called to a higher standard. We must meet certain criteria. Timothy, Titus, Ephesians. Those are the scriptures that govern what we do and why we do what we do. Because we are representatives of the King. And as the King serves, we must serve. And so Jesus goes on to say that in the culture, there's only the younger got the menial task. It's kind of an interesting expression, isn't it? It's like, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Be like the children, taking on those things that, you know, aren't great and good, but not necessarily visible, but rather doing those things in the background. That's part of what we're called to do. We're not to exploit or to dominate in our position. And, you know, sadly, we've seen that happen in Christian environments. That's not the case. We must follow Jesus. We must serve as one another. As we've read in Philippians 2, we have to have this mind in us that's in Christ Jesus. You see, so the Lord Jesus gave up everything to serve humanity, and whilst his sacrifice itself can never be repeated because of what he accomplished, we must serve as he served. The teaching doesn't apply to those just who lead, by the way. It applies to all of us because we're all called to serve. We're on this journey of what does it mean to be a disciple in this year? It means we serve one another. But how do we do that? How do we do that? That's the character by which we do things. You know, last Monday was Martin Luther King Day in the U.S. And I love Martin Luther King's speech where he goes on to say, I long for the day when we're not judged by the color of our skin, but we're judged by the character of our person. I paraphrase. We're judged by our character. Our character as disciples of Jesus is formed by Jesus himself. He does that work in our spirits. He does that work in our hearts. He shapes us by his Holy Spirit. And as we devote ourselves to him in the reading of his word, praying together and worshiping together, he forms our character, and that's the way in which we serve. So Jesus demonstrates this in John 13. You know, I remember when early days when it was before Craig joined us, and we did have that discussion. Should we wash each other's feet as an example? Should we have an event like that? I haven't had this conversation with Craig yet, but maybe we should. To demonstrate that as an example, I would not suggest every Sunday service, by the way. That would not be, well, unless we want to spend all day with us. But joking aside, I mean, it's the point of it, isn't it? It's how we serve and being willing to take that place of a servant. I love Richard Gillard's song, The Servant Song. He says, brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey. We're brothers on the road, brothers and sisters. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. I will hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I will laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. When we sing to God in heaven, we will find such harmony, born of all we've known together of Christ's love and agony. Brother, sister, let me serve you. It's a wonderful song. Look it up. It's going through my head now, but I promise I won't sing it. And as we press into what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, it's important to see that not only does following Jesus come at a cost, because we have to deny ourselves, don't we? It takes a lot to, you know, step down and serve. But we do it because Jesus did it. We take up our cross and we follow him. But the rewards are immense. We have the certainty of being with him forever and being with him when he reigns in his kingdom. So here the Lord Jesus credits, and we'll move on to the next section. Here the Lord Jesus credits his disciples with being faithful in contrast to the world around them. You know, Judas, he was just about to betray Jesus.
He'd gone out. John and I were having this conversation the other day. It's really interesting when you look in John's gospel. There's a point where Jesus is about to enter into his rich teaching. I think it's just before John 13. And Judas has already gone out. And then Jesus goes into some wonderful teaching in chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. Have a look at those. Judas isn't there. Judas isn't there. Because that rich teaching is for those who love him. So Jesus, anticipating his death, his resurrection, his death and resurrection and ascension, is giving disciples now in this last section. So he says, "For those who have stayed with me in my trials, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Really interesting section. So Jesus is handing over his authority to his disciples. Now he doesn't give up his authority, rather, but rather he grants them authority under his authority. Because it's so clear that in Matthew's gospel at the end, you get him saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth." And then he charges us, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching all things." Jesus never gives up authority. He has it. And he has authority in that full sphere, which is so wonderful, isn't it? And so they've continued to stand by him, and they're given greater responsibility. They're leaders in the establishment of the church and his kingdom. We see that at the beginning of Acts. I've already referred to Peter standing up with the 11, the other disciples, and standing up. And speaking those words, that powerful gospel, and 3,000 that day were saved. Incredible. We long to see that in Whitney, that there's a gospel, whoever is preaching that gospel out on the green sometime, and 3,000 souls of Whitney are saved. Wouldn't we long for that? Let's pray for that moment when Whitney is saved. And they're commissioned to carry on the message of the good news to the people of Israel immediately after his death. And they're continuing the mission that we see, as I've already referred to at the end of Matthew, to go and make disciples. But it seems to me that the passage also refers to something else. Scripture speaks of this passage speaks of the 12 having authority and ruling over the coming kingdom. And that Jesus has authority over heaven and earth. Psalm 22, Daniel 7, 1 Corinthians 6. There's all these references. Now, I know there's going to be lots of perspectives on end times and how you might view God's earthly people, the Jewish people, how they play a part in end times. I won't go into that today. But I think it's a question that we have to ask ourselves of how and where, what part do the disciples play in the coming kingdom? It seems to infer that they have a place not only then, but in the future. Something to explore. I can't say any more about it right now. But I just encourage you, let's have those conversations about when Christ returns. Not because we know the time, only the Father knows that, but the hope of that. Let's have that conversation. The hope of Christ returning. What does it mean for the people of God? What does it mean for the church? What does it mean for the world? That Christ is returning. Hallelujah. That's what our hearts should be focused on, because that's our hope. In our discipleship series, we're going to point people to Mark's gospel, of course, but we're also going to point you to Peter's letter. And there he speaks about the hope that's within us, being prepared to speak about it. So regardless of the teaching of end times, by the way, which I do really enjoy to explore, and what place Israel may have, just leave that. But the charge of us, of those in leadership, and for all of us, as we walk faithfully, is that we walk faithfully and serve his people today. But who are his people? I think we're looking at quite a few of them right now. We're also looking at the people as we go at that door, left and right, our neighbors across the street, our politicians, we talked about government, our colleagues at work, our friends at school. That's our responsibility now. And we're called to faithfully witness for Jesus, as the disciples did, to the good news
that salvation and eternal hope is found alone in Jesus, and to declare that Christ will return, and it might be soon.
When I was growing up, Frida smiled, because we had it every week in the preaching of the gospel. We might not actually leave that door. We might actually go that way. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful? We're reminded every week, and I remind you again, that Christ might take us to be in glory now. It might not be, but are we ready? That's the question. Are we ready? Are we ready? But if he does extend that period of time, we are to serve him in faithfulness and love. And I pray too that as the Lord leaves us here, please pray. Pray for those of us who, for this time, are at the moment in leadership. Pray for us that we have wisdom and that we remain faithful to the Word of God. Pray for every leader in this community that they remain faithful to the Word of God. Pray that new leaders are raised up in every place, but particularly in this town of Whitney, who are faithful to the Word of God. Pray for that. Pray that we all have the courage to be faithful. Come to Christianity Explored if you're not sure. Come and see how Jesus has done everything for you and have the courage to share the message and the good news of Jesus. And so we have an upside-down kingdom, don't we? The kingdom demands leadership of a different kind. Leaders must be faithful to the Lord Jesus as we follow his lead and as we serve his people. We have to have a kingdom heart. A kingdom heart, all of us, every single believer in the Lord Jesus, as his disciples, we're called to be faithful to him in every aspect of our lives. And that's not easy. First one to admit that is not easy. And that's why we have each other. That's why we're disciples who walk together. That's why Richard Gillard wrote that song and said, "Let me walk with you. When you're a little bit dim, let me hold the Christ light for you." That's why we have fellowship. Let the Holy Spirit work in our lives so that we're an expression of Jesus, so that we faithfully witness to him. There's kingdom authority. Let the authority of the scriptures be our guide. Love the scriptures. I know it's silly, maybe it's not silly. I really treasure this particular book. Yes, it's my Bible, but I treasure it. I love to hold it. I love the feel of the paper in my hands. But more importantly, I love the word that's in it. What a treasure we have in our hands. That's the authority by which we operate. And it gives us assurance because Christ has authority in heaven and on earth. I've said it several times. He has it. And we depend on that. Everything that's going on around us, good or bad, it's under the authority of Christ. And because he is coming soon, Satan's boundaries are limited. His power is limited, and Christ will come and deal with him for good. Yes, he's broken his power on that cross when Christ went into death and rose again. Satan's power of death is broken, but his influence still remains. But it's got boundaries. And Christ has authority over that. So we can trust in that and know that Christ is coming soon to deal with all of that. And so we must be kingdom servants. Jesus asks us all to serve him. There's so many ways that looks like. It might be just a simple service of praying for one another, getting a cup of coffee for someone who's not able to walk through the multitudes that end up down this end of the church. It may be that you reach out and you just have a conversation with someone. It may be that you help us clean up the chairs. It may be that you go and you visit those who are ill in their home. Maybe you take and go have communion with them. Maybe that's what you do. So many different things. And it's being faithful and walking with our colleagues, sharing with them as they struggle. Friends, we're called to be disciples. As a disciple of Jesus, let's press into serving him. Let's pray that we're all given strength by the Holy Spirit to witness to the hope of his soon return. But also be faithful in
the consequences of not following him when he returns. So any of if you've not given your heart to the Lord Jesus today, take your decision today. There's an immediate response. You receive forgiveness immediately. You become part of his family immediately. You receive the certainty of eternal life immediately. So let us serve you today by praying with you. We can pray a prayer of salvation with you. We can walk with you as you meet the Savior. As the old hymn says, maybe it's not so old, but the old hymn says, he is able, willing, waiting now to save. Simply trust him. That is all. May God bless this word. And we're going to finish with the song, Servant King.